Good morning, and thank you again for joining us in our online service, Bellevue Chapel. My name is David Knowles. I'm one of the members of Bellevue Chapel, and we're continuing our series taken from 1 Samuel, and we're going to look this morning at the call of Samuel. I guess if you were to compile a list of the top 10 favourite Sunday school lessons that maybe you learned if you went to Sunday school, I'm pretty sure that the call of Samuel would be right up there, probably along with stories like Joseph and his amazing coloured coat, or David and Goliath, or maybe Daniel in the lion's den. But I'm pretty sure that God's call to Samuel would be on most people's list. I know our own Bible Adventure Club have been learning all about Samuel. Our memory of the story from Sunday school days and the way it would be told to us was probably focused on the fact that the boy Samuel is sleeping one night and he hears a call, and he thinks it's from Eli. And so he goes to see if it's Eli, and of course Eli hasn't been calling on him at all. And this happens three times before Eli eventually recognises that it might actually be God who is calling Samuel. And he sends the boy back to bed to listen, and if the call comes again, to respond with the words, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." The lesson application would then be to us that we need to listen for God's call and to respond obediently. And there's nothing wrong in that synopsis, and I'm going to say something later about God's call to us as Christians, because I think it's an aspect of the Christian life that we can all struggle with. When God will call us, how God will call us, will he call us? Am I doing what God has called me to do? What is my call? These are all questions that in a Christian who's serious in their following of God will perhaps wrestle with. But there is, of course, more to the story than that. In fact, it would be hard to overestimate just how important this incident is in the overall story of God's people. And in order to see this, I want to look this morning at the context within which this call in the night from God comes to the boy Samuel. And the first thing we want to note this morning is that the call to Samuel comes in the context of God's silence. Comes in the context of God's silence. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. We read there, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." The situation here is one of the predominant silence of God. No one is bringing God's word to the people in any meaningful way. No one is seeing God at work. Now, it's important to say here that this silence is not absolute, or that God simply isn't speaking. He clearly is. If you were to read the previous chapter in chapter 2, it contains an example where we're told that a man of God, and we don't know who he is, he's not named, but he brings a message to Eli. The very fact that God speaks to Samuel tells us that God hasn't zipped up heaven tight and left Israel to get on with it. So I want to suggest to you here that the silence the people are experiencing is more about the reception of God's word than it is about the transmission. God is speaking, but his people are not listening. Everything was in place, of course, to enable an active and consistent relationship between God and his people. There was a place of worship. It seems the portable tent that was called the tabernacle that the people had used since they had journeyed through the desert after leaving Egypt, that's become a more permanent building in Shiloh. This building has doors because Samuel is going to open these doors. It has accommodation because Samuel and Eli both stay in this building. But crucially, the Ark of the Covenant, the wooden box that was constructed in the desert to hold the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses, and that was to be the symbol of God's presence with his people, is there in Shiloh. So there was a place to worship. Secondly, there are priests in place. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, whose job it was to intercede for the people, to make sure God's law was being followed and the sacrifices were undertaken, they were there. Similarly, there were services taking place. There were opportunities to worship. We thought last week of how Elkanah and his family went up to Shiloh to worship. So you might ask, if all these things are in place, what is wrong? Why is God silent? Why is there no hearing of God's word? Well, I want to suggest to you at least three reasons for this. And the first one is this, that the people of Israel, seem to have accepted that for them, the law of God was no longer to be followed. They were making up their own rules. They were doing, as Judges tells us in the last verse of that book, that they were doing everything that was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, they were saying, and so we'll make up our own minds. We live in an age, don't we, a bit like that. We call it kind of postmodern relativism, where there is no truth. We just make it up as we go along. Well, that wasn't a new thing. It was alive in Israel in 1050 BC. This is God's people, you see, ignoring God's law. And when people throw away laws and moral guidelines which God has established, then you get this picture of societal breakdown that the book of Judges illustrates so well. A society, a culture, totally out of line with God's law. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the priesthood had no knowledge of the living God. You see that in verse 12 of chapter 2. We read, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. In fact, it's worse than that. They were con men, who seemed to take great pleasure in scamming people for their own benefit. And we're told, in fact, in verse 22 of chapter 2, that they treat God's house as no more than a way of procuring women, a kind of brothel. So rather than these priests setting the standards for the people and guiding the people in the ways of the Lord, they are doing the exact opposite, blatantly disregarding the very law of God they should have been upholding. And then thirdly, we have a leader in Eli who has no spiritual authority. Now I have mixed feelings about Eli. He's a character I want to like in the Bible. He's God's leader. He interceded, didn't he, eventually well enough with Hannah, recognised her plea and sent her home with a lovely benediction in chapter 1. But now he's clearly past his best. He's old. We're told in chapter 4 with no sense of decorum that he's overweight. And he has no sense that God is at work. But sadly, he's done nothing about the behaviour of his sons. Oh, he's told them off. He said to them they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, but he's indulged their behaviour. Indeed, he may well even have participated in it. And as a result, the nation is not being led with any sense of moral or spiritual authority. So we have a people doing what they want. We have priests behaving immorally, and we have a leader of the nation with no sense of how to implement God's laws. It's little wonder then that the people fail to hear or to perceive God to be at work. Now, we would do well, I think, to consider these things in the context of our world as we wonder what God might be saying to you and to me and to our land. There's a well-known verse that the prophet Amos gives to the people. A couple of hundred years later, the people are once again in terrible trouble in their relationship with God. And the prophet there speaks of a famine that will come from God. Not a famine of grain, but a famine, he says, of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, I wonder how different things are for our nation. And I wonder what role we must play in bringing God's word. So the first thing is that God's call comes in the context of God's silence and into a world of disinterested and inattentive people. The second thing that God's call comes is in the context of God's judgment. And we see that in chapter 3 and verses 10 to 14. And this call that Samuel receives is a call to deliver God's judgment. And it comes to him, I guess, in two levels. Firstly, it's directly a message that God has judged Eli and his family, and the end for them is now decided and irrevocable. And these verses from 10 through 14 make really difficult reading. Interestingly, they confirm the message that Eli has already received from the man of God in chapter 2. And it's a message he sadly receives with resignation. It's the Lord, it's his will, he'll do it. He makes no attempt to repent, to fall on his knees, to cry out for mercy. I think he's travelled a long way from a relationship with God. It must have been a hard message for Samuel to deliver. I'm sure Samuel loved Eli. He'd spent perhaps the best part of 10 years with him. He seems to lie in his bed in the morning worrying about it, doesn't he? He can't get any sleep. I guess we've all been there, putting off the inevitable. God's call will not always be easy on us. In fact, it may never be easy. And he's called to deliver this message to Eli. But this call of judgment is wider than that just for Eli, because we read in verse 11, if you look at it, that the Lord says to Samuel, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I don't know you, I love this phrase. I love the idea that the people of Israel are going to all of a sudden find this ringing in both their ears. A wonderful picture, isn't it? Their ears quivering, jangling, maybe even going red with the shame of what they've become. That phrase appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. It appears in 2 Kings, where the judgment is given to people because of their sin. Jeremiah the prophet uses the phrase too to warn the people of impending judgment. And Habakkuk, another prophet later on, will say his whole body's quivering at the activity of God and the trouble that's coming. So Samuel's call in the night is to bring a message of God's intervention and judgment on the nation. It's a prophetic call Samuel receives, and we'll see as we go through the book how that unfolds. But these ears are going to tingle. The people will know it's God who is speaking to them. So the call comes in the context also of judgment. Thirdly, it comes in the context, of course, of God's plan. His silence doesn't mean his absence or that he has abandoned his people. His covenant faithfulness for Israel doesn't fail. He's the same God yesterday, today and forever. And so for this disobedient and at times faithless people, God's plan will unfold. And this book will display the wonder of God's plan. We'll see it as we go through it. Samuel's leadership at the end of chapter 3. God's word will be known, heard and recognised, the length and breadth of the nation. The leader will be in place. None of his words will go to waste. God will be active with his people. They will transition to kingship. We'll meet Saul. And then, of course, King David will dominate the stage through the remainder of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, with the story, of course, acting as a signpost for the coming king, God's ultimate plan, the coming king, Jesus, whose kingdom all men have the opportunity to be a member of. But I want us to see some of the smaller evidences of God's plan. Think of the story we know so far. We have Hannah, this childless woman, and she prays for a child, and her prayer is answered. What a lovely indication that God loves his people and has a plan for his people. He answers prayer. Samuel is born. His name means hearer of God. You know, Hannah is an incredible woman. She's only got this little snippet in scripture. I sometimes wish our Bibles would honour some of these characters more than they appear to do. But here's a woman who knows God. Her prayer in chapter 2 resonates for the knowledge of God. She's a unique woman of her time. There's none holy like the Lord, she says. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. This is a woman speaking into a nation that has forgotten God. A nation with no spiritual leadership, whose priests are far from God. Oh, she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows by him actions are weighed. What a prayer. What a prayer. But it's also clear from the start that God has his hand on this boy. He knows his name, verse 10. He calls and appears to him and says to him, Samuel, Samuel. And that repetition of his name is not about wakening the drowsy Samuel from his slumbers. It's God's way of emphasising just how important this call is. He called Abraham's name twice when he was asking him to go to a mountain that he would show him, and he was to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Abraham, Abraham, he said. He called Moses' name twice as well at the burning bush. Jacob's name twice when he was to go to Egypt. He called Martha's name twice. Do you remember that incident in the New Testament? Mary and Martha entertaining Jesus, and Mary sitting listening to Jesus' every word, and Martha bustling about the house, preparing dinner. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, come, come and listen. That's the important thing. He called Simon Peter's name twice before his betrayal. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to persecute Christians, and God intervenes and says, Saul, Saul. You see, God calls people. It's important to God that we hear his call. We are important to him. And this lovely way of emphasizing it is shown here. Samuel, Samuel. God's plan always means people, because his plan is people, called, chosen and redeemed. And throughout scripture we see God's plan requires the active participation of those people he calls. And it's because of that eternal truth that I want to say a few things and make some attempt at application of this story for you and me today. Because the story of God's call to a young boy challenges us to consider God's call on our life. Because God still calls people. God is a God who speaks. And he calls people like you and me. And yes, we struggle with that sometimes. Is he calling? What's he saying? Am I listening? Have I got it right? Have I got it wrong? It's an important topic. So I want to say three things in application on this passage, and I've managed to get them all beginning with the letter L, which hopefully will be helpful to you as we think them through. First thing is this, that Samuel was called while he was learning. We're told on several occasions about Samuel growing in the presence of the Lord. We're told twice in chapter 2 that he grew in the Lord's presence. We're told in chapter 3 that he grew in the Lord's presence. He grew in stature and in favour with the Lord. Samuel is learning. I think it's interesting that the lessons in life that Samuel learned were not the lessons that the high priests Hophni and Phinehas would have taught him. They were the lessons he was learning from God. Interestingly, we are told in verse 7 of chapter 3 that Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He still had much to learn, it seems. There was still a deeper knowledge and a learning of faith that he was to experience, and perhaps something about the call in the night provided that for him. The lesson is simple for us, of course, isn't it? That any perception of God's call needs to be fostered by our continued learning of God. His word must be our textbook for life. So Samuel was called, firstly, while he was learning. Secondly, he was called while he was labouring. Well, I could have said working or serving or ministering, but the alliteration needed an L, and there's a sense in which labouring actually is not a bad word. We're told about a boy who was working, ministering, labouring in the temple. He had a job to do. He certainly looked after old Eli, which is why he ran to him when he heard his voice. Maybe that wasn't an unusual occurrence in the night. He was an old man. He needed some help. We read of Samuel opening the doors of the temple. That was perhaps his role. Maybe he also made sure the lamps were lit for that period through the night. They weren't important roles, I guess, in the grand scheme of things. He was never likely to be noticed by anyone, but he's fulfilling the role his mother dedicated him for. He's ministering to the Lord. A great bit of advice that George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilisation, always gave to applicants was to ensure that before they got a call to one of the ships of OM or one of the ministries of OM, they had a part to play in their local church. We all have a part to play, you see, in God's plan for the world. And primarily, he calls us to fulfil his will for us through the ministry in his church locally. And so the question is, do you have a role in the life and witness of Bellevue? As members of the church, there's a role for each of us. Lighting lamps, opening doors. They don't sound important roles, do they? But when the lamp is the light of the world and you're showing it to someone else, how more important is that light? And when the door that you're opening is providing access into the kingdom of God for someone to come, how more important could that role be? So Samuel was called while he was labouring. Thirdly, Samuel was called while he was listening. There's the third L. Samuel had cultivated a listening ear. It's what his name meant. In the middle of the night, he hears the call. Maybe it was a common occurrence. Eli needed help. But after three times and with some guidance from the old man, he returns to bed that night and he's determined to hear the call when it comes, if it came. I don't think Samuel went back to sleep, you know. I think he lay waiting on that call. A challenge for us all then is, how actively do I listen for God's call in my life? Are we to expect a physical voice speaking to us? Well, I don't think it's something we can rule out, but primarily we hear his voice, not with our physical ears, but with our heart and with our spirit. The question is, are we listening? The Apostle James, remember, said we need to be quick to hear, quick to listen. It's a priority for us to be listening out in a world of noise, a world where lots of people have lots to say, that we hear from God. But it's not just about listening. The question is, are we also calling on God? Are we in prayer asking him to reveal his will for our lives to us? I wonder, did you notice where Samuel was sleeping in verse 3? He's in the temple of God. And it seems he's near where the ark is, that visible symbol of God's presence. Samuel seems to be very close to it. I wonder if perhaps there's a lesson there we need to learn, that hearing God's call is simply that we need to put ourselves in the place where God will speak to us. Have you got a place where, well, it's just an opportunity for you and God? A time for you and God to be alone. Even Jesus needed that. He went to a solitary place, we're told, to be alone with his Father. You got that place? To hear God's voice requires other distractions, of course, are silenced. Sin in our lives needs dealt with, it needs confessed. As long as sin is in our lives, there's a barrier between us and God, then we'll never hear his voice, other than the challenge to repent. And of course, spending time with God needs to be a priority for us. Maybe a priority we've never made it before. And his word, the Bible, that word he has given to us, must be our companion for life. We need to be those who read with our ears, studying it, obeying it. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." That relationship of trust and obedience is founded on hearing the Saviour's voice. So like Samuel, are we learning from God's word? If we are, then we will hear his voice. Are we labouring for God, ministering for him? Have we a role? If we have, it is likely God will confirm his blessing to us, and I'm sure speak to us through what we do for him. But primarily, are we listening for his voice? Is it the voice we want to hear? Over and above every other voice, every other clamour for our attention, is God's voice we hear? God called Samuel into national prophetic leadership, which the nation needed. His call to you is unlikely to be that, but its significance each time it comes is just as great, because there is something that God needs you to do, and only you can do it for him. I trust that each of us will be those who, that while we learn and labour for him, are listening for his voice. And when that voice comes, we say simply, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." And as we have heard his word, we go out and do his will. May God bless his word to you this morning. Amen.